Our reading is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 29, and that can be found on page 831 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head. And as he reclined at table, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Yeah, thanks, Elizabeth, for reading. Sorry about the microphone issues. For those who don't know me, my name's Tom. I'm part of the 11 a.m. and 5 p.m. congregation here when the 5 p.m.'s going. I'm involved with the kind of Sunday club and student ministry here at Eastern Church. And it's a great privilege to be able to speak to you today. So, what is so important about Jesus' death? Some of us might ask this from a skeptical position. I mean, how could a death 2,000 years ago be important? What possible relevance could it have today? Surely there are other, more important things for us to be thinking about. If that's you, please do listen in. Matthew knew Jesus well, and he thought it was important for people to know in detail how and why Jesus died. Something made Matthew think his friend's death was news worth sharing globally. So surely it's worth listening to what he has to say. But for most of us, I suppose at some point in the past, we knew the importance of Jesus' death. And if asked, we'd be able to explain something about why it matters. But over time, it's always in danger of slipping down our list of priorities. So we begin to underestimate our need for it. Or as other, more interesting theological ideas come up, we start to see Jesus' death as a bit basic, kind of Christianity 101. or just one of those many things that we can spend our time thinking about. Or worldly worries, the desire for riches, experiences of suffering because of Jesus, all slowly turn us away from a life devoted to a crucified Christ. And now that's why it's so great to be in this final section of Matthew's Gospel. Perhaps some of us feel like kind of this, if anything, is the bit of the Bible we've heard a million times before. Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, again. But it is such a privilege to learn about Jesus' death and resurrection by reading what actually happened, by hearing how Jesus prepared himself and his disciples for his betrayal and death, how he suffered and died, the evidence for his resurrection, the task that he left his disciples with, and to see how Matthew interprets these events, to see why Jesus' death and resurrection are so important, straight from the source. So today I want us to see three things, that this is a planned death, it is a precious death, and it is a Passover death. And we'll see all three of those things in this passage. So first, verses 1 and 2, a planned death. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, the marker for a new section in Matthew, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So this new section in Matthew is all about Jesus being delivered up to be crucified. So is this going to be a depressing section full of mourning and grief and failure? Well, yeah, sort of. We'll see humanity at its ugliest, the disciples at their lowest. Jesus himself cursed and humiliated. Even in the reading today, we saw the chief priests and Judas, one of his best friends, all making kind of wicked and evil plans to kill Jesus. But that's not what I mean by saying that Jesus' death was planned. So yes, his death was planned by evil men. But this section is not mainly about humanity's evil plans, but about God's eternal plan. Jesus knows his death is coming. He says it right there in verses 1 and 2. And he is ready for it. In the midst of all the plotting, Jesus is in control. And this idea keeps coming up. So verse 12, his burial is prepared for him. Verse 18, his time is at hand. Verse 24, Jesus goes as it is written of him. This is a death that fulfills the scriptures, that is prepared beforehand. This is his time. The time that Jesus was born for is the time of his death. I mean, how amazing that something as horrible as the cross could be God's plan. That in the midst of the worst human plotting, God is in control. At the moment when things seem to be going most wrong for Christ and his disciples, he is fully in charge. A planned death. And a precious death, verses 3 to 16. So verse 3, when the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So this is the plotting of hypocrites in the dark, with no real crime to accuse Jesus of. Worse, they're plotting murder during their biggest religious festival. This really is an outrage, a total abandoning of all sense of religious duty, obligation, responsibility. So what a contrast in verses 6 to 13. Just imagine you're there enjoying dinner. You see a woman walking towards Jesus. She's carrying a jar of very expensive ointment. I mean, perhaps she wants to show it to him. That jar must have cost tens of thousands. You turn to talk to your neighbor when suddenly you hear a sound. Did she drop it? You turn back to see Jesus soaked in the ointment, with the woman pouring it all over his head, the oil running down his body, the fragrance filling the room. Now, this isn't the sort of kind of awkward moment when someone gives like a slightly too expensive birthday present and it's, you know, it's a bit kind of awkward. Like, we're talking tens, if not hundreds of thousands of pounds in today's money. This ointment cannot be reused. Like, now it's all over Jesus' body. They can't kind of scoop it back into the jar for the next time. All that money has been lost in one act. Now, I looked up the kind of top 10 most valuable perfumes in the world right now. This one apparently sold for $1.8 million. Now, even this woman's ointment was probably not quite as extravagant as this one. So just the bottle has 2 kilos of gold in it, and 1,000 diamonds around the outside. And each bottle takes 35 people up to a year to make it. But the point is that this ointment is ludicrously expensive. It's not a household good. It is a luxury item. In any other moment, this really would be almost literally pouring money down the drain. So you can see why the disciples were indignant. Verse 8b. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. What will Jesus think? Verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, pouring oil or ointment over someone's head, that's what the Bible calls anointing. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed, and that's actually what the words Christ and Messiah mean. They're just the Greek and Hebrew word meaning anointed one. When we say Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, he is the anointed one, the great priest king. But this sort of ointment was also used to make corpses smell nice for burial. And so Jesus plays on this double meaning. Jesus' anointing prepares him not for a long career in a palace or in a temple, but for burial. Here is a priest who offers himself as a sacrifice, a king who is crowned with thorns. Jesus is anointed for the moment of his death. Now, everyone around was indignant at the woman's waste, but Jesus called it beautiful. He said it would be remembered globally, as I guess it has been. If Jesus were here and you gave all you could to honor him, money that could have been given to Euston Church or to charity, that could support new staff or feed the poor or house the homeless, that would not be a waste. Jesus is that precious, more important than anything else you could spend your money on. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't give to the poor. In fact, now is precisely the time when Jesus is not with us, but the poor still are with us. But this story does underline just how precious Jesus is. No expense would be too lavish if it honored him and his death. I mean, what a contrast to the chief priests and the elders. What a contrast to the rest of the disciples who could only think of the waste. What a contrast to Judas, a woman who honors Jesus extravagantly with no thought of price, versus a close friend who betrays Jesus at a price. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, the evil plans of Judas and the chief priests are unsettling. But Jesus' anointing in the middle shows us that his betrayal is no cause to doubt him. God's king had to be betrayed. The moment he was anointed for was his death and burial. Jesus' betrayal doesn't contradict his claim to be the Christ. It proves it. He had to die. That's part of what makes him so precious, so worth honoring. And so we've seen that Jesus' death was planned, and that it was precious. But why would God plan the death of his son? Why would Jesus go along with this plan? How on earth can a crucified Christ be precious? Because, this is our final point, verses 17 to 29, Jesus' death is a Passover death. And throughout the passage, hopefully you spotted this, Matthew highlights that the Passover is at hand. Now the Passover is a Jewish festival. Starting the section like this is a bit like starting a movie with a kind of shot of people hanging up Christmas decorations. So this is the opening shot of Home Alone. You see that the house is kind of covered in Christmas lights, and you know straight away this is a Christmas movie. It will probably involve Christmassy themes, at least kind of according to Hollywood's idea of Christmas. It will be kind of fun, kid-friendly, focused on themes like family or holiday or gifts or kindness. Well, if chapters 26 to 28 were a movie, it would be a Passover movie. Its themes are Passover themes. We'll read a lot more about this in midweek next year as we look at Exodus. But here's the summary. Israel was suffering, forced into slavery in Egypt. The Passover was their day of rescue. Pharaoh and the Egyptians have already faced 9 horrible plagues, but those were not enough to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. So in one final plague, God passed through all the land of Egypt and struck down every firstborn. Every firstborn died, except for those God spared. There was a way to turn God's pass through into a Passover, for him to pass over your house without striking down anyone in it. And that way was to kill a lamb and paint its blood on your door. If a lamb died and its blood was on the door, no one else in that house would die. Now, something did have to die. That couldn't be avoided. The choice was between the blood of the firstborn in your home or the blood of a lamb in their place on your door. And so by this blood, Israel's firstborn escaped death. And the death of so many Egyptians in one night, and that was enough for Pharaoh to finally let Israel go. Now Passover and the festival of unleavened bread that followed it became a yearly holiday where Jews would kill and eat a lamb and remember the time that God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Remember that God passed over their houses and spared those inside because of the blood of a lamb. This is the meal the disciples are wanting to prepare in verses 17 to 19. In fact, Jesus has already made the preparations. Jesus knows that his time is at hand. His time to be betrayed and to die. Jesus knows what Judas is about to do. And verses 20 to 25 show the horror of it all. It is one of the 12 whom he shared bread with that will betray him. The other 11 are sorrowful. They have no idea who it could be. Judas would be better off having never been born. But despite the horror, this is fulfilling what was written. It is a planned death. And so, at a Passover meal, eating with the friends about to betray, deny, and abandon him, Jesus makes the most important Jewish holiday all about himself. His broken body, his poured out blood, his gruesome death is what the Passover is all about. God's great rescue of his people by the blood of his son. Jesus' death accomplishes the Passover rescue we need, not from slavery in Egypt, but from sin and death. His blood is the blood on our door. His death means we can be spared God's judgment and be part of God's people. But I want to press a bit further into the detail of exactly what Jesus' blood provides for us. Verses 28 to 29 tell us 3 things, which kind of conveniently fit a well-known acronym. Now, acronyms aren't just gimmicks. They're really good kind of memory tools. So hopefully you'll kind of forgive me for this one. One well-known acronym is KFC. Everyone knows the 3 letters, and that helps people remember Kentucky Fried Chicken. And well, I hope to kind of forever change the meaning of KFC for all of you here, because from now on, for us, KFC stands for Kingdom, Forgiveness, Covenant. Or in reverse order, as they appear in Matthew, Covenant, Forgiveness, Kingdom. So first, a covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, what is a covenant? The closest example we have is marriage. Can we get back to the picture of... Okay, never mind. Yeah, here we go. This is my brother and his now wife at their wedding just 3 weeks and 1 day ago. There, he and his wife made promises to each other. And they exchanged rings. They signed a legal document. This is a bit what a covenant is like. Two parties make commitments and promises to each other, take on roles and obligations. It is a binding, committed relationship, whether between friends or lovers or nations. It is a relational word. And it's another Exodus word. So in Exodus chapters 19 to 24, after the Passover, once Israel has escaped from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, come to Mount Sinai, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and they enter into a covenant with God, an agreement that they will keep the Ten Commandments, and that he will be their God, and they his people. And that covenant was made with blood. So by being a Passover sacrifice, by dying in our place, Jesus' blood forms a covenant between us and God. We are saved to be his people, for a relationship with God, to be his children, a part of his kingdom. And this covenant is not just for Israel, but for many. This is a covenant that many people will be a part of. People from all nations baptized into God's covenant community. Only possible because of the blood of Jesus. So covenant. Second, forgiveness. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We are all sinners facing God's judgment. The only way we can be forgiven is if Jesus' blood covers us. If we're going to be God's covenant people, we need forgiveness. We need God's love and mercy, not to pass through us in judgment and strike us down, but to pass over us in mercy and spare us. And now this might be where some of us or some of our friends get skeptical, this talk of sin and judgment. But there is no denying that humanity suffers under the shadow of sin and death. And whether it's corrupt politicians, violence against children, riots on the streets, pandemics and wars, or just the slow aging of ourselves and those we care about, evidence of our evil and our mortality is all around. Death cannot be questioned. The question is there an escape? If all that suffering is just a product of the natural world, then our only hope is in ourselves and in nature, in education or medicine or new technology. And if we're realistic, that's pretty small comfort. Science can delay death. It hasn't yet saved anyone from death. Education hasn't removed sexism, racism, cruelty, hypocrisy, selfishness from the world. But if the death and suffering we see around us is the result of God's curse and a warning of future judgment deserved because of our wickedness, then that means there is hope. A hope that he can undo that curse, that we can escape his judgment, a hope of forgiveness. And this is at the heart of what makes Jesus' death so important. If there can be any hope for a covenant people with God as our Father in his kingdom, sin has to be forgiven. And as the Passover taught Israel, there's no escaping blood. The choice is whether it's ours or Jesus's, whether he dies for us or we die for ourselves. So covenant, forgiveness, kingdom. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And now this plays on another sort of double meaning. The wine is a sign of Jesus' blood, but it's also a sign of the abundant blessing at the great feast, the wedding banquet that Jesus has been using as an image of eternal life kind of throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus, as he eats this last meal with his disciples, is looking forward to the next time he will enjoy the taste of wine, which will be at that feast with all his true disciples with him at last, eating and drinking with us if we follow him. The result of being forgiven isn't just a better life now, but eternal life. Christians still suffer and die, but they do so as God's covenant people with the sure knowledge of forgiveness, the sure hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God when the king returns. That's what his blood secures: covenant relationship with God, forgiveness of sin, everlasting life in his Father's kingdom. Now, surely this explains why Jesus' death is so precious. And what could be more precious than the blood of the Son of God poured out for us? His body broken for us, giving the promise of forgiveness of sin and life in God's kingdom as his covenant people. And it explains why his death was planned. This death was not an accident, but the culmination of God's eternal plan to save a people for himself, foreshadowed over 1,000 years earlier in the Exodus, and finally accomplished through his son's death on a cross. And this is why his death is so important, why Matthew spends his last 3 chapters narrating just a few days of Jesus' life, a planned, precious Passover death. This is a death that each of us needs. The woman understood the value of Jesus' death, and her legacy is to be remembered globally. Others sought to kill him, and their legacy is woe. Two very different responses, 2 very different outcomes. The importance of Jesus' death presents each of us with a choice: to devote ourselves to following a crucified Christ, or to reject his authority, like the chief priests and elders and Judas. His blood or our blood, his death or our death, that is the choice. So make sure you are a disciple of Jesus. And as a disciple, remember the importance of Jesus' death, a planned, precious Passover death. As we continue in Matthew these next few weeks, we'll see even more to make us love and adore Jesus, our crucified Christ and risen Lord. So keep meditating on the preciousness of that death. Praise and thank God for what he has done for us by the blood of Christ. Keep going as disciple-making disciples, forgiven by Jesus' death, and proclaiming the good news of that forgiveness to all the nations. Jesus' death is so important. So let's treat it as such. We're now going to turn to pray.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your plans are not our plans, and that Jesus' death on the cross was always your plan from before you spoke the world into being. We thank you for the hope and promise we have to be part of your family through the cross. And we thank you that in this act of pouring the perfume on Jesus' head shows us who he truly is as God's true high priest king, the ultimate Passover lamb. We thank you for the covenant Jesus made in his blood for us. And we're sorry for the times that we lose sight of who Jesus truly is and the death he died in our place. We pray this week that we would be struck anew of the precious sacrifice Jesus made to forgive us, redeem us, and bring us into your family and to be part of your kingdom. And Father, we pray for the work of Crossteach. We pray for this new academic year. We pray for the preparations that the Crossteach staff have been making over the summer. And we pray that you would be preparing the hearts of the children who will hear your good news through Crossteach clubs and assemblies. And Father, we also pray and thank you for Chris and his years of service at Crossteach. We pray for his next steps, that you would be giving him and Joe wisdom and peace as they think about what the next few years look like. And we also pray for the Crossteach staff as they adjust to life without Chris working with them. Father, we pray that you would provide everything that they need. And Father, we pray for our world. We thank you that you are a God of the whole world. We know you are present in all situations, but Father, we're overwhelmed by the suffering we see on the news. Father, it makes us cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." And Father, we pray and lift up to you the city of Solingen in Germany. We pray for those who have been injured and those who died in this horrific attack. We pray that you would be with everyone in the city, giving them comfort and solace. And Father, we long for a day where weeping and crying will be no more. And we lift up all these things to you now. In your name, amen.